God willing, we will finish Luke 22 today, finally, and even start 23, Luke 22. Remember, the whole reason wrote Luke's gospel is so that we would understand that our faith is reliable, interviewed people, gathered facts and data, so we would have an accurate understanding of the faith that's been passed on to us. We were not there. We were not eyewitnesses. Luke was not either. And so he wants us to understand that our faith is reliable. So he's recounting these things that happened to our Savior on the night he was arrested and the trial that came afterwards. And so what happened on this Passover, wonderful Passover evening, what started as a beautiful celebration has now turned into a nightmare for the disciples. All but John have fled, and even John just remains silent at Jesus' trial. Jesus, when he was arrested, he called this their hour, and the jurisdiction of evil. And what we're going to see on this night, from that moment forward until Jesus is crucified, much evil will be perpetrated against the sinless Lamb of God. And self is going to be exalted, and God in the flesh officially rejected by mankind. So chapter 22, we begin in verse 63. After Peter goes out and weeps at Jesus' trial there that evening, it says, "And the men that held Jesus mocked him, and they smote him. When they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is it that smote you?' And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, 'Are you the Christ? Tell us.' And he said unto them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. But hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God.' Well, then said they all, 'Are you then the Son of God?' And he said unto them, 'You say that I am.' And they said, 'What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard from his own mouth.'" I'm going to stop there. We are going to get into his trial before Pilate, because I want to stop here. Luke doesn't give us the details of Jesus' overnight trial at Annas' palace. We just know Peter's there, denies him three times. John's there, doesn't say anything. We don't have the details of that trial. Annas was the recognized high priest by the Jews, even though Caiaphas was the puppet high priest, the appointed high priest by the Romans. So they take him to Annas first this night. And this trial that happens here, we don't get any details. We just know what happens after Annas determines he's guilty. It says the men that held Jesus, they put him in prison. The word there, held, it means to put in security. And they've actually found this prison room in the palace excavations of Annas' palace. We don't know if Jesus was in it, but it makes sense that this is the only place he would be, since this is what was kept there in that palace of Annas. So this is likely the room where the torture of Jesus occurred here. It says here that they mocked him and they smote him. And now, both words are in the imperfect tense, which means they kept on mocking and they kept on beating him. The word mocking there, it means to make fun of someone by pretending he is not what he is, or by imitating him in a distorted manner. You will see this when they bow down to him in other gospels and they'll pretend to worship him. Or they will ridicule him like they did here, and they said, "Prophesy, who is it that smote you, Mr. Prophet?" They kept on doing this. And then they kept on, smote means to beat or whip. They repeatedly beat or whipped him throughout the night. This was not just an event where they threw him in and they beat him a few times and mocked him and then took their post. This went on repeatedly, this violence and ridicule throughout the night. Now, Luke gives us one example of the torturous experience. It says, "And when they had blindfolded him," means they put either a bag over his head or covered his eyes in some way, "they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is it that smote you?'" Now, when you know a blow is coming, you can try to absorb it as best as possible, right? That's why getting cold cocked is one of the worst things to experience. You don't see it coming, you know? You have no opportunity to brace for it. Some of the worst injuries occur, you know, if you take a step and you don't know there's an actual, it's a bigger step than you thought it was, because you're not bracing for it. You can break an ankle that way, even if it's the smallest step. I remember when I was at Bible college and we had basketball courts and tennis courts on one side of the campus, and everything closed down at 7 p.m., including the McDonald's. So there's nowhere to go, nothing to do. So I mean, a lot of times you just, you know, play basketball or play tennis. And I was down there just hitting it against the wall one night. And I don't know how I didn't see it, but there is a washer pole where they'd hang, a laundry pole where they'd hang laundry from. And it's a solid, one of those old solid cast iron poles. And I have really bad peripheral vision. I also don't see things like that are just slightly above my vision real well. So like all you people have those really tall trucks, I curse you on a regular basis because I almost run into the side view mirror all the time because I just don't see them until they're right on top of me. So I had bent down, apparently the ball was right near this thing, and I bent down, took a step, whacked my forehead right into the pole. And someone, a classmate, was wondering where I was, and they found me 2 hours later. I was still passed out on the ground. That's how hard I hit my head. And so, again, but it's because there was no way to cushion the blow. You know, no way to take in the blow that's coming and, you know, the body be able to react a little bit to it. Jesus, he wasn't able to see where the blows are coming from. And this went on throughout the entire night. Is it any wonder that when Pilate brought Jesus out to the people and he had to say, "Behold the man," the Bible says he's marred beyond any human being who's ever been marred. He didn't look like a human being anymore. They mocked him. "Mr. Prophet, who hit you? Which one of us hit you? Tell us." "Mr. Son of God." And the Bible says here, many other things, the word other means different kind of things, did they blasphemy. The word blasphemously means to criticize in an abusive or insulting manner. Many other ways did they speak against him, mock him, ridicule him, and torture him this evening. Now, the thought of the sinless Lamb of God enduring a night of torture like this is repulsive. We grew up, we always had animals. We had birds, dog, and we had a cat once. I love animals, still do. And so I never understood it like when kids would think it was funny to rip tails off lizards or torture animals or things like that. It just was something that was really foreign to me. But the idea of like torturing a human being is just, I could never, that's just not in my DNA that way. It's repulsive to me. I think most of us find it repulsive, the idea of it extremely repulsive. But here's the kicker. This is the best that humanity can do when it's the time of self. This is us at our best, our shining moment when it's the time of self. This is the best that I can do. This is what my best results in when God takes his hands off and he gives us over to evil. This is what happens when I'm in my own strength. Ugly, isn't it? People say if we get rid of God or we get rid of the Bible, the world will be a better place. I hear people say it all the time. They'll say we need to get rid of religion, but usually they mean the Bible, they mean God. If we get rid of that, the world will be a better place. Well, this was a night devoid of God. This was a night devoid of truth. And what are we doing? Torturing an innocent man. This is the inevitable ugly result when humanity rejects God and God says, "Okay, I'll back off." Now, what I have found, this is probably what most people struggle with when it comes to Christianity. This is where most people struggle. Whether they're either a backslidden Christian or a struggling Christian or they're an unbeliever. Because inevitably, what I get approached with by that person is, I just really don't think God's very fair to judge me, judge human beings. You know, I mean, really not that bad. I mean, I think most people are okay with the idea of God punishing what they would consider to be really bad things. Most people run into don't have a problem with that. What they have a problem with is they don't believe that most people do very bad things. They believe that most people, that most of humanity is generally good. And so they get offended at God and they say, "I just don't get it. Like, why would God send me to hell? Because I lost my temper, you know, here or there, or maybe I could have done a better job at work, or maybe I lied once, or I stole something once, or what? Why would God do that? I'm a pretty good person." We don't see ourselves like this. And see, this is where the problem comes in, is why do you think you are the way you are? Like, this is the thing, it's probably about 10 years ago that started to become the big atheist thing. Like, people talk about how we live in a society that has no morals or believes that there are no absolutes. I don't believe that. I think you're out of date. If you believe that, you need to get a checkup from the 90s. Because no longer do I believe that's the view. People today say, no, I'm a good person. I'm a moral person. I do have morals. I do have value system. And in fact, my moral and value system is better than yours. And that's what you'll hear atheists say today. They'll say, well, I'm better than God. Why would I believe in a God who would tell Abraham to sacrifice his son? Why would I believe in a God who would want to punish his son for mankind's sins? Why would I believe in a God who sends people to hell? I would never do that. I'm better than your God. My morals are better than his morals. I accept everyone, whatever they do. I'm better than your God. So it's not today that people don't have morals, they don't have values, there's no absolutes. No, they say, I have absolutes. Mine are right and yours are wrong. Because I'm a good person. Humanity's good. And we don't need God. We don't need prayer. We need to just take this into our own hands and fix it. Right? That's what we hear these days. But here's a night where God took his hands off. Where Jesus said, this is their hour. This is the hour of self. This is the hour of humanity. This is the hour of people without truth and without God. And what do? We torture an innocent man. What do? We judge guilty a man who's not guilty, as we'll see in a second. What do? Even though we want to release him, like Pilate wants to, even we know he's done nothing wrong, we turn him over to people who want to kill him out of jealousy. That's us on our best day without God. And we'll see it again in the Great Tribulation period. Where mankind says, we got this, God. And God goes, let's see how you do. And mankind will bring themselves to the brink of destruction. That's the best we can do. Where Jesus said, if I don't come back and save us from this mess, there'll be no life left. That's the testimony of Scripture. And we have evidence of it here. See, what we need to come to terms with is, why do we think we're good people? Well, we think, well, I do some good things. Like for example, people look and say, well, I work hard. I try to be a good parent, try to be a decent spouse most of the time, some of the time. I try to obey most laws most of the time. I try to be nice to people, most of the time. And so we look and we say, well, generally, I'm good then. Failing to recognize, why do you even do those things in the first place? Why? I don't believe, and I'll get to this later, but I don't believe that Christians are the only people that do good things. The Bible says that each and every person that God creates is made in his image. We're image bearers. And we have been given by God a conscience. We all know the difference between right and wrong. Now, over time, we can sear that conscience. We can sear that conscience and we become hard-hearted. Over time, we can push God away and God will take his hand off and give us over to what we want. But generally speaking, most people have that conscience. And that's why we do those good things, because we know it's right. We know it's good. The problem comes when self gets involved and we go, but I don't want to do what's right here. So it's not that we're good. It's that God implanted a conscience inside of us. We're made in his image. So we have the capacity to do some good. The problem is, if God were to remove all those things like he does here, this is who we'd be. And that's the problem, that the bridge that people don't want to cross. And they'll come and they'll say, I won't go there with you. I am good. And they'll profess their own goodness. That's what the Bible says. Men will profess their own goodness in their ignorance. So that's usually, I think that's where people, usually when a Christian is really struggling, really battling, it's when they finally come to terms with that, they start to grow. Or if an unbeliever finally comes to terms with that, it's when they start thinking about trusting Christ. But before then, they're not going to give into that because they don't believe there's ugliness in there. There may be a few sort of ugly moments, but I'm not ugly at the core. At the core, I'm good. Inherently good, because How? Like you as a baby at some point in time said, I'm going to be good. I'm not going to be Hitler. I'm not going to be the person who doesn't go to work. I'm not going to be the person who abandons his spouse. I'm not going to be the child beater. Is that really what happened? No. We've either had values instilled in us, or we have that conscience that God's given to us. And we don't glorify God with that. We don't thank him for that. We ignore him. So this is the best we can do. The inevitable ugly result when humanity rejects God. The world will not get better without God, without the Bible. But in this ugly moment, we also see the beautiful love of God. Because the Father and the Son were okay with this. Because it meant it was happening to them instead of us. In Isaiah 53, that great chapter on the suffering of the Messiah, in verses 10 and 11, it talks about God's satisfaction with this experience. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Father to bruise Jesus like this, for him to be beaten like this. He has put him to grief. For when he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, the result of that offering, the result of the suffering. He shall see the seed, us. And he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What God wants will prosper from him doing this. He shall see the travail of his soul, all the sufferings Jesus is going through, and that will be enough for him for our sins. He shall be satisfied. For by his knowledge, Jesus knowing this and putting himself through this, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Amen? The beautiful love of God who demonstrates it towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the night of torture is over. It says, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, are you the Christ? Tell us. The elders, this would be the Sanhedrin, the 70-member high council of the Jews. The chief priests would be the high priest and all his family. And then you had the scribes, all the rabbis, those responsible for teaching the scripture to the people. Every type of religious leader you can imagine is here right now from the nation. And they demand of him saying, are you the Christ? Now you say, well, why is the trial here if a trial already occurred? Jesus's night trial was illegal. The law of Moses stated that you could never try a man overnight. You needed to do it the next day. So Jesus had a legal trial overnight that determined his guilt. This was just the one to make it official, since the overnight one was illegal and everyone would know that and know that his guilty verdict was a sham. This was just the official one. The verdict had already been chosen. And they say to him, are you the Christ? Tell us. Which literally means if you're the Messiah, you have to tell us. You have to testify right now. Now, that's also illegal because under Jewish law, no one could be called to testify against themselves. Similar to our Fifth Amendment, where you say, I plead the Fifth, I'm not going to testify against myself. All right, you have the right to remain silent. Every Jewish citizen had the right to not incriminate themselves. So for them to demand that, again, why are they doing this? Because they've already decided his guilt. And now people are present. Now others are coming around at the official trial, watching it. And they're looking for incriminating evidence. And so they're trying to get Jesus to do something he doesn't have to do, to incriminate himself. If you're the Messiah, you have to tell us. Now, Jesus' answer shows that he's not looking at everything that's going on right now. He's looking at what he's going to accomplish by going through this. And so he says to them, listen, if I answer that question honestly, you won't believe me. So I'm not going to. And if also I asked you, if I had questions for you, if I put you on trial, you're not going to answer me. Neither will you let me go. You're never going to find me innocent. We know what's going on here. Now, Jesus, he was not against telling them who he was. Do you remember the man who was born blind and they cast him out, excommunicated him? Jesus went and found him. And he said, listen, if you put your trust in the Son of Man, Son of God, you'll be good. And you'll be in a part of a family that will never kick you out. And he looked up and he's like, tell me who he is. And Jesus said, you're looking at him. He had no problem answering this question. No problem. To people who genuinely wanted to know the answer. He was not going to answer this question when it served no purpose. So if they were willing to believe, he'd work with them. If they were willing to answer his questions as he brought up their problems with how they looked at Scripture, he would reason with them. He would answer all their hang-ups. He had no problem doing that. But they didn't want the truth. They'd already made up their minds. There was nothing honest or just about this trial. They're just trying to get him to incriminate himself. And so instead of answering their question, Jesus gives them a prophecy that might actually stir some of their hearts from their stubbornness when they see it happen. He says, but hereafter, after your hour has borne its fruit, your hour, the hour of evil, after I'm dead, shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. You have me now, but you won't have me forever. I'm going to rise from the dead, and I'm going to sit, the word there is in the present tense, I'm going to continually sit at the right hand of the power, the authority, the jurisdiction of God. I'll be out of your jurisdiction shortly. Yours only lasts for a very short period of time. I'll be in the jurisdiction of my Father, and I'll be in my rightful place at his right hand. Now, no man, no, I would not make this claim. I will never be at the right hand of the Father. I'll be right next to Jesus as his bride, right? No man would make this claim. That is the place of only where God sits. He says, I am the Lord. There is none besides me, and I will share my glory with no one. But there's Jesus, his Son, the second person of the Trinity, at his side. He gets that glory because he's God. It's a claim to deity when he says this. And they recognize that. As they said, they all, are you then the Son of God? I mean, is that the case here? You're claiming to be God's Son? And he said unto them, King James says, you say that I am. That's a bad translation. Literally in the Greek, it's you say it because I am. You state it because it's true. That's who I am. And you see that from the response, because they say, what need we have any further witness? We don't need to, this trial doesn't need to go any further. We've heard ourselves from his own mouth. He claims to be God. He has blasphemed. He's worthy of death. It's that simple. I am baffled by those who say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. I've heard Christians say that. Jesus, you know, Jesus never said he was God. You need to pick up a Bible, man. Multiple times, Jesus comes right out and says it. This is one of those times. In addition to that, Jesus makes claims that only God can make. I am the bread of life. He who eats of me will never hunger. He who drinks of me will never thirst. I can't make that claim. No person can make that claim. Only God can make that claim. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he is dead, yet shall he live. He that believes in me shall never die. I can't make that claim. Only God can make a claim like that. John said, in him was life. I mean, think about that for a moment. I was given life. I don't have life. I'm not self-existent. Only God is self-existent. That's like when your kids come to you and you say, hey, Dad, who made God? You say, nobody. He's self-existent. That's what you have to explain to him. God doesn't need to be made because he's self-existent. In him was life. I can't make the claim that I'm self-existent. Jesus. John says he's self-existent. Only God can say that about himself. The deity of Christ is an essential of our faith. You can wrestle with it as a believer, but you cannot reject it and be a believer. You cannot reject the deity of Christ. You can wrestle with it. We wrestle with things all the time. You know, my kids, you know, come to me eventually, but many things my kids come to me about. One, hell's not fair. And then we have the whole conversation about sin and evil. The other one is about free will. If God knows everything we're going to do, then how can our choices be really real? Well, Bible says so. Anyway, but that's a whole different discussion. But the Trinity always comes up. Dad, I don't get it. And I say, join the club. I still wrestle with it sometimes, the inner workings and the reality of how that functions. But the Bible teaches it. It teaches the deity of Christ. And the only way, since there's only one God, the only way he can be God is if there's more persons in the Godhead than one. If all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ, then the only possibility is there's multiple persons in the Godhead. Three and one. I don't understand exactly how that works. One plus one plus one equals three, but as one, someone else told me once, one times one equals one. So it does work. The math does work. We just need to look at it a little bit differently. And we'll fully understand when we get to heaven, not this side. So you can wrestle with it. I think we all wrestle with it at times, but you can't reject it and be a believer, which is what these men do here. What need we have any further witness? We reject that. We reject it, and now he's guilty. And so, chapter 23, they take him to Pilate. And the whole multitude of them rose. That's, you got the whole Sanhedrin, 70 people, all the rabbis, who knows how many those are, the chief priests, high priest and his family, anyone who was there as a spectator, they're all now at Pilate's hall of judgment. And they led him unto Pilate, and they begin to accuse him, bring charges against Jesus, and they have two. We found this fellow perverting the nation, number one, and number two, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar because he says he's Christ a king. Now, a couple things here we need to understand. Pilate's an interesting chap. He became governor of the Judean region in 25 AD, so it's not been governor for long. And he had a notorious hatred for the Jews. He was incredibly anti-Semitical. He had been, many other people have mentioned him, that he wanted to see them wiped off the map. And he did lots of things to stir up their ire. There was one time when they were bringing a formal delegation to him for a complaint. And so he hid amongst the Jewish people who were listening to the complaint, soldiers. His soldiers dressed up like Jews, dressed up like part of the delegation. And he had them kill every member of the delegation before they could make their complaint. And then he came out and he said, anybody else have any problems? Now, the Jewish people constantly complained to Rome about him. And Rome, you know, you ever heard of the, like, Pax Romana, the Roman peace? And they talk about how wonderful it was. Here's why the Pax Romana existed. Because anyone that disturbed the peace of the old man that wanted to sleep all the time like Rome got a backhand. Whether you were Roman or whether you were foreign. And Pilate was a constant headache for the emperor. And he gave him an ultimatum and he said, if you have any more problems with these people, I'm removing you. That's where we're at this point. Pilate is on his last shot with the emperor, and the Jewish people have now brought this huge delegation with charges against Jesus. So now Pilate, just a few years after Jesus is crucified, he'll eventually run afoul of the Jews again. And he will be dismissed from his position, removed from power, and exiled to Gaul, where he died. But the charges they bring against Jesus are a sham. That he's perverting the nation. The word there means to lead astray, to mislead. In other words, he presupposes he's a king. They don't need to follow Roman law. He's trying to get our people to riot against Rome. And then secondly, that he's telling them they don't have to pay their taxes to Caesar. Now, these are flat-out lies. Jesus never instigated insurrection. Never. In fact, there were multiple times they tried to make him a king and he ran away from it. He removed himself from it. So he's not leading an insurrection. He's not you trying to usurp a throne. And he taught that the people should pay taxes to Caesar. These are flat out lies. Now, in their mind, they're thinking it doesn't matter because it achieves a good result. Can I share something with you? Whether you're a politician, whether you're a coworker, whether you're a family member, if you have to lie to achieve a good result, no matter how good that result is, you're in sin. You're in sin. Even a good end never justifies evil means. Never. Anytime we use wicked means, it's wickedness, and God hates it. Pilate, he asked him, Jesus, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him and said, thou sayest it. And again, that's a bad translation. It means, yes, it is as you say. Yes, it is as you say. And so Pilate then came out to the chief priests and the people and said, I find no fault in this man. Now, Luke does not include the whole questioning before Pilate. John does. John tells us that Pilate asks this question in a private meeting with Jesus, where the topic of discussion became truth. He says to him, pulls him aside, he goes, listen, are you telling me, your people have said you say you're a king. Are you a king? And he goes, well, yeah, you say correctly, I'm a king. Oh, okay, well, then what's the problem here? What are you trying to do? Why are you doing that? And Jesus remains silent, and he goes, listen, I know why they've brought you here. They're jealous. I know you haven't done anything wrong. So tell me what you're about. That's what Jesus tells him. I'm about truth. I'm about my Father's kingdom, which is not an earthly kingdom, but it's in the hearts of those who receive it. And so Pilate goes, ah, you're a religious teacher, and that's why you've upset them. What's truth? I don't care about that. And that's when he comes out and he goes, I find no fault in him. Pilate already sees he's been beaten and tortured all night and basically says, that's enough. The phrase no fault means I find no cause for capital punishment, because that's what they're seeking here. There's no cause for capital punishment here. What Jesus had gone through at their hands was enough. I'm done with him. But the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders are not done. For it says that they were the more fierce. It means they kept on strongly insisting, saying, no, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. So as they keep on insisting, Pilate's going, I'm not crucifying, I'm not killing this guy. He hasn't done anything wrong. And then when he hears about that he's from Galilee, that he's been teaching in Galilee, Pilate heard that, he goes, wait a second. Is he from Galilee? And they said, well, yes. And so as soon as he knew that Jesus belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he says, I'm off the hook. And so he sends him to Herod, who himself was at Jerusalem there for the Feast of Passover. Pilate could have ended this nonsense by doing the right thing right here. Get out of my face, I'm releasing him. But he doesn't. Instead, he passes the buck to someone else. And can I share something with you? Good leaders don't try to get out of hard decisions by letting others make those decisions when they already know the right answer. There are times you have to pass something up because it's above your pay grade. I get that. But when you already know the right thing to do, a good leader doesn't pass that responsibility off onto someone else. They make the right decision. They do what's right. Now, Herod, when he saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. He thought, man, I have been waiting to see this guy forever. We learned that earlier in Luke, that he wanted to see Jesus. Why? For he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. He had been wishing a long time to see Jesus so he could see Jesus do a miracle. I don't know exactly what Herod hoped to see. Like, did he summon a bunch of sick people to his palace? I mean, did he bring in folks that had possible things to do and to see if Jesus could do it? Try this. I don't think he had any of those things. I don't really know if he'd ever given thought to what he expected Jesus to do. He just knew he wanted a clown at his personal party. And he wanted to see him do a trick. I bring this up because I find that many people approach God in the same way. Many people will say, well, if God will just show me a sign, I believe. I like to respond to that by saying, okay, what sign would satisfy you? And that usually gets the weirdest reaction, because they go, I don't know. So just give me a moment. I'm sharing my faith with you. I'm telling you about God who loves you, telling you about how Jesus died for you. And the best thing you can come up with is to say, if God would give me a sign, then I'd believe. And I ask you which one, and you don't know? You mean to tell me that you just came up with that answer now and you haven't given it any thought up to this point? That's really how you've approached God your whole life? You just haven't thought about him. You've only thought about how you can get me to go away. And that becomes an interesting conversation. So Herod questioned him in many words, with many charges, many of their accusations. For it says the chief priests and scribes stood. The word stood there is in the pluperfect tense in the Greek, which is a weird tense. It means something I'm talking about now, but it already happened. So they got there and they're vehemently making these accusations and bringing their charges. And so finally Pilate goes, okay, what about this charge? What about this charge? And Jesus is just silent, not saying anything. It says that he answered him nothing. One of the saddest things that can happen to a person is when God goes silent on them. Jesus remained silent because Herod knew all these charges were false. He's from Galilee. He knows the dynamic between Galilee and Judea. He gets their jealousy. He knows Jesus hasn't broken any laws. He knows Jesus isn't stirring up insurrection. He knew that Herod was only trying to do this to bait Jesus into proving his innocence by doing a miracle. That Jesus would finally go, you know what, Herod? All this stuff isn't true. I am from God and let me prove it. And then Herod would go, yay, my clown did a trick. I've been entertained. And I have found that many frivolously approach their relationship with God in the same way. In the moment when they really need him. Like, okay, God, you need to act now. You need to be a part of my life now. And then when God remains silent, because an answer wouldn't fix anything, they grow frustrated. And that's what happens with Herod here. Jesus doesn't say anything. And so Herod, verse 11, with his men of war, they began to set him at naught and to mock him. Herod began to mock Jesus. The men of war, soldiers, began to mock Jesus. The word there means to despise someone because they have no value to you. What good are you for? This was going to be a special day for me. What good are you for? You got nothing to say? No great speech? No great teaching? No miracle? Nothing? Nothing. You're worthless. You're a waste of my time. And they began to mock him. The same word to make fun of someone by pretending they aren't what they say they are, or by imitating them in a distorted fashion. And so they did that by putting this robe on him that says that they arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. Matthew and Mark tell us it's a purple robe. So it's the robe of royalty, probably one of Herod's robes. And then send him back to Pilate that way. It says they also made him a crown of thorns and they beat them into his head. And it says that the same day, verse 12, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before this they were at enmity between themselves. Herod and Pilate were enemies because Herod is the one who asked for Pilate's job before Pilate got it. Herod appealed to Rome and he said, listen, I'm a tetrarch. I'm a king of the fourth of the region here in Israel, but I'd like to be the king of Judea, two parts. And Rome said, no, we've had enough of you, Herods. And they gave the governorship to Pilate. And that made Herod very upset. And he was always jealous whenever Pilate encroached on his region of rule. So when Pilate deferred to Herod here, Herod felt he'd been properly respected and he stopped being hostile towards Pilate and they got along from this time forward. So now Jesus is back before Pilate again. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, he said unto them, you've brought this man unto me as one that perverts the people, as someone who's starting insurrection. And behold, I have examined him before you. I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. And not just me, no, nor yet Herod. For I sent Jesus to him, you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done to him. And they're making fun of him and they put a crown of thorns on his head. I can see that probably hurt. But I mean, they didn't kill him. So clearly he doesn't find him guilty of anything worthy of death. So in light of that, since there's been no sentence from Herod, no beating, nothing but mockery, no flogging or anything like that, nothing but mockery, while awful, that's not a decision of capital punishment. So he has rendered the same verdict I have, that Jesus can be let go. He's not guilty. Now, it's important to understand that everyone who questioned Jesus, every court that Jesus stood before found him innocent. And the only court that didn't find him innocent was an illegal court. During Passover, the lamb that you'd kill would have to live with you for 2 weeks. And during that time, it would be inspected for any blemish or flaw because only a perfect lamb could be offered as a Passover lamb. Jesus had no blemish or flaws. He is qualified to be our Passover lamb by both Jewish and Gentile courts, because they couldn't find any legal means to put him to death. Therefore, as an acceptable sacrifice to God, he's qualified to be the Savior of all mankind, both Jew and Gentile. So Pilate gives his verdict, verse 16. This is what I'm going to do. I will therefore chastise him and then release him. For of necessity, it was his tradition that he would release a prisoner unto them at the Feast of Passover, which is something he did to stir goodwill between him and the Jewish people. Now, what's interesting about this here in verse 16, I will therefore chastise him and release him. And literally it means I will dismiss him as a changed man. He won't give you trouble anymore after I'm done with him. The word chasten is the same word we use to train our children. It means to teach through discipline. In other words, I will teach him to not upset you anymore by giving him a scourging. This will solve the problem. And then I'm going to let him go. He won't be a problem for you anymore. Now, that's not what they wanted to hear. They want blood because they know a scourging will solve nothing. Jesus is still going to preach truth, and he's still going to be a problem for them. And so they cried out all at once, and that must have been an ominous reaction. All at once, "Away with this man and release unto us Barabbas." Almost sounds demonic. "Away with this man," which means you must execute this man, and we want you to release to us Barabbas, who, for a certain insurrection, sedition, in this made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison. So let me get this. They falsely accused Jesus of insurrection, but now they want released to them a man who was part of an insurrection and was so much a part of the insurrection that he actually killed a Roman dignitary of some sort, a soldier or a politician in this insurrection. How do they not see the contradiction? Because without the Lord, that's the very best I can muster. Self-deceit, self-will, and selfishness is what my life will be without the Lord. If he removes my conscience, if I get hardened, if he removes his hand off my life of conviction, the work of the Holy Spirit, self-deceit, self-will, and selfishness will be all that's left. And that's how these types of things happen. Again, I'm not saying that Christians are the only people who can do good things. That's not the point. Because God's reign falls on the just, on the unjust. We are all made in the image of God. We all have a conscience. But when those things are suppressed and God lets me have my way and I'm left to myself, when my life only becomes the jurisdiction of self and no longer his jurisdiction, then guess what? Darkness prevails. Because in my flesh dwells no good thing. That is a fact. If I try to pull from my own resources to do something good, I will fail. As an image bearer, someone whose God has his hand upon my life, even as an unbeliever, I could do something good. But if I suppress all that, I harden my heart to all that, reject it all, and I'm left to myself, where Romans chapter 1 talks about it being a depraved mind, the jurisdiction of self has no resources to pull from to do anything good. As a Christian, this is why we're given the Holy Spirit. Because we cannot look to our own resources to please God now, even though we know what's good, and even though we want what's good. That's what Paul said. He goes, "What's wrong with me? That which I do, I don't want to do. And that which I do want to do, I don't do." That's an insane person. No. It's someone who doesn't have the capabilities of accomplishing what you set out to do. If I say, "I'm going to go buy Trump Tower today," if I don't have the resources for it, I can't buy it. If I'm going to go treat my whole everybody here at church to Ruth Chris today, and then the bill comes and I don't have the ability to pay for it, I'm going to be in trouble. I can say I want to do this, and with all my heart, it's something I want to do. But if I don't have the resources, it's not happening. And that's how it is with my flesh. In my flesh dwells no good thing, period. And so this is what we see when God removes his hand. That's why Jesus in Luke 9:23 and 24, he said, "If any man wants to come after me, wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself." That's the only thing we're told to do with self. Not help self. You don't need any self-help books. You need self-denial books. Go to the self-denial section in the Christian bookstore. Stop going to the self-help section. Okay? Let him deny himself. Burn that other section. I didn't tell you to do that. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. That's what it's about. Well, Pilate, verse 20, therefore willing to release Jesus. That's what he wants to do here. This is the interesting part. This is what he wants to do. He spoke again to them. No, I'm going to chastise him and release him. But they cried saying, "Crucify him, crucify him. You must do this." And the word "cried" is continual. They kept on shouting it. "You must crucify him. You must crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why? This is insane. What evil has he done?" I have found no cause of death in him. I will. This is my decision. I don't care what you say. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant, kept on insisting with loud voices, demanding that he might be crucified. And here it is. The voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. The word there prevailed means to prevail over something or some person so as to be able to defeat them or it, with the implication that the successful participant is the one who has the greater strength. Who did they prevail over? Pilate's will and Pilate's decision. Isn't that crazy? Pilate's self wasn't strong enough to combat the evil in front of him. He didn't turn to the Lord and he was defeated. The insistence of self was stronger than Pilate's awareness of what was right and his desire to do right. And so Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, Barabbas, whom they had desired, who they asked for. But he delivered Jesus to what? Their will, to self. This is your hour. The jurisdiction of evil. He delivered them to their will. And when self is the most important thing, the only result will be the defeat of justice and good. This is why Pilate's wife in Matthew 27:19 warned Pilate to have nothing to do with Jesus. You're no match for this situation. You're in over your head, hon. He in his own strength was no match for the evil that would assault him. And thus the hour of self, the jurisdiction of evil, prevails despite the continued declaration that our Passover lamb had no blemish. There have been many injustices in history due to man's problem of self, but this is the greatest. For we turned the one who came to save us over to be killed simply so we wouldn't have to listen to him anymore. Now, I know we've gone late and I'm going to have the worship team coming up, but I do want to emphasize something to you before we close. It's very easy to hear everything I've said just now and go, well, I wouldn't do that. I'd have never done that to Jesus. I just would let Jesus go his way and I'd go my way. And I hear a lot of people say that. Okay, that's great for you to believe, but you go your way and I'll go my way. I'll do my own thing. Jesus can do his. But is that really, when a person says that, or if you've said that, is that really what you're doing? Listen, have you ever mocked God in your heart or Jesus or Christianity? That's not just going your own way. One of the most difficult things when it comes to the issue of self is self-deceit. Because in our arrogance, we cannot properly assess ourselves. We are not qualified to assess ourselves. We need an outside source. And that's why God gave us this. Like, this makes perfect sense. When we see us in our fallen state, we go, well, if we can't figure this out and God loves us, if there's a God out there, then he should probably let us know what we need to do since we aren't good at assessing things ourselves. We should expect something like this. We say, oh, you believe in that book that's 2,000 years old, whatever, that's fairy tales, whatever. I put away Canterbury's Tales years ago. No, we should expect, it's logical to expect that God would give us something that tells us what we're really like, since we can't properly self-assess. And that's why God's commands exist. It's why his law exists. And his law is there to shine a light onto us so we can be properly assessed. And so I ask you today, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen anything, regardless of its value? God says you shall not steal, says you shall not lie. Have you ever looked upon a woman or a man with lust in your heart? Jesus said that's adultery, and the law says you shall not commit adultery. Have you always loved God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? The Bible says we're to love God first and we're not to have any other idols. Have you always honored your father and your mother? Have you ever coveted something that was someone else's? As I asked those questions, how did you inwardly respond? Did you inwardly respond, well, that's just not fair. Everybody does those things. Did you inwardly respond by going, well, it was just a little thing? If you had those inward responses, that should concern you, because that's the self-deceit working. And that's exactly what these people did with Jesus. But here's the good news. Jesus went through what he went through, what we studied today and what we'll study over the next few weeks on the cross, so that we don't have to. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you have been saying, I'll let God go his way, my way, stop lying to yourself. It's time to repent. It's time to receive that sacrificial gift for your sins so you can be where you're supposed to be, where you were made to be. Let's all stand. Lord, you are God and we are not. That is plain to see. And Lord, we don't want to set ourselves in the position of your throne where we decide to be the one who assesses who's good and who's not, who's righteous and who's not. And so we open ourselves now, Lord, to your assessment. And we recognize, Lord, we fall short, way short. We recognize, Lord, that the wages of sin is death. We also recognize that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That you loved us so much you didn't leave us in this place. And we thank you for that, Lord. You died for our sins. And so now, Lord, we say to you, we don't want to live our own way anymore. We want to follow you. Every eye closed, every head bowed. If you're here today and if you've been living life on your own terms, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian here today, and you want to get right with the Lord, you want to get right with Jesus, you want to give your life to him, you want to follow him moving forward, just lift your hand up because I'd like to pray with you as you make that big decision to repent and to leave all that oldness behind, all that own way, your own way of doing things behind and to follow him. Just lift your hand high as you make that choice because I want to pray with you this morning. Amen. Anybody else this morning? Amen. Anybody else this morning? Amen. 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 Anybody else before we close? I just want to pray with you as you're making that decision. Lord, you see every person who's got their hand raised and you know every heart today, Lord. You know what we're going through internally, Lord. But for those who've raised their hand and said, I'm not following self anymore. I'm going to follow you. I want what you want for me, Lord. I trust Jesus as my Savior. He's the one that paid the price for my sins and I want to follow you. For everyone who's praying that right now in their hearts, to some in some form, in some way, God, will you fill them with your grace? Will you fill them with the knowledge that they're forgiven, Lord? Will you fill them with your Spirit so they can act on what they've committed today, that they might live it out since we don't have the resources in ourselves? And will you bless each and every one of us as we go forth from here to serve you in Jesus' name? All God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.